Well, we wanted to pause and just take a little bit of time this evening to talk about some stuff that's coming into our church, especially when it comes to our salvation. Our God is a God who loves sinful humanity so much that he would send his son to come and die for every single sin, no matter how horrific it is, even when it comes to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Jesus came and he died for all of it. And the beautiful thing about the salvation that God has given to us in Christ is that it's not just, a pat on the back and try harder and hopefully you'll be good enough. No. When we come to Jesus, something spectacular happens, whether you and I realize it or not. We become a new creation in Christ. He unites our life to his life. His life that died for all of our sins, and his life that rose and conquered the grave and had victory over every sin. So that all the old stuff has passed away, and behold, all things have become new in Christ. And we're no longer regarded according to the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators." Now, look at this list of sins that Paul just runs through in the next couple verses. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And verse 11, so hopeful. "And such were some of you." That characterized who you guys were. That's who you were according to the old man. You're not that anymore. You're something new in Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the hope of salvation that you and I have. But the reality is, this salvation and an understanding of who we are in Christ and what our lives are to be like in light of our union with Christ and how we're to grow in sanctification, which is just progressive holiness, growing in the holiness that God has declared us to be in his Son. And so we're justified. Once we turn to Jesus, we're justified and set right with the Lord. And he declares us righteous because we are righteous in Christ. But practically speaking, we struggle with sins in this body of flesh. And so we're constantly putting the old man to death, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and putting on the new man, walking in the reality of who we are in Jesus. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. But it's that very thing that is under attack in the church, especially when it comes to the area of homosexuality. And so now, coming into the conservative evangelical church is a concept, a notion that you can be gay, that it is not a morally culpable sin to be gay and a Christian at the same time. You can be a gay Christian. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that just on the front end, that is antithetical to everything the scripture teaches. We are not to be regarded according to who we were, who our old man was, or according to the desires of our sin nature. We are identified completely and wholly in Christ. And our identity is going to drive how we move forward in progressive sanctification. For instance, if someone enlists in the military and they're no longer a civilian, but they're a soldier, you join the Marines, all of a sudden you have a new identity. New identity. You're a Marine, you're a soldier, and your motto is Semper Fi, always faithful. That identity, that new identity, actually even drives a lot of boldness to move forward in your life. If you are on the combat zone and enemy fire is coming your way, and your brother in arms gets shot, and he's wounded, and more gunfire is shooting across the bow at you, across the field at you, you might start to have some cowardice inside. And you might start to wonder, it's like, man, I'm never supposed to leave a brother behind. It's Semper Fi, it's always faithful. So you remind yourself of who you are. I'm no longer a civilian, I'm a Marine, I'm always faithful. And that identity of who you are is going to embolden you to move forward and to face hardships and cowardice to move in the right direction. If that soldier all of a sudden said, nah, it's okay, you know, I'm kind of civilian too. You know, the Semper Fi doesn't always apply, I have this identity too. You can give in to the cowardice and begin to move backwards. And so it is in our walk with Christ. We need to hold firmly upon the identity that we have in Him. And part of the attack that's coming into the church has to do with critical theory and standpoint epistemology or standpoint theory. And so I just want to define some of these things for you. I got a slide. This is a definition just taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And here's what it says about critical theory. It says, critical theory is a Marxist-inspired movement in social and political philosophy, originally associated with the work of the Frankfurt School, drawing particularly on the thought of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. Critical theorists maintain that a primary goal of philosophy is to understand and to help overcome the social structures through which people are dominated and oppressed, believing that science, like other forms of knowledge, has been used as an instrument of oppression. They caution against a blind faith in the scientific progress, arguing that scientific knowledge must not be pursued as an end in itself without reference to the goal of human emancipation. Since the 1970s, critical theory has been immensely influential in the study of history, law, literature, and the social sciences. And boy, has it. But on the outset, I just want you to see, when it comes to critical theory, it really is about creating oppressed and oppressor groups. All of life is just viewed through that lens. There are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. And preferential treatment always has to be trying to hand it over to those that are oppressed. And a lot of times when it comes to the government and other areas of life, it's like, well, power should be handed over to the government, and the government can become the great equalizer to really try to make an equal outcome for everyone. But just know that this theory, when it comes to racism, when it comes to all, even when it comes to justice, and we're looking at social justice, all of that stuff is starting to look at, well, who's the oppressor and who's the oppressed? And that has to become the lens by in which we begin to try to equalize things. Instead of what the Bible has to say about justice, which is, I don't look at the outward form or shape of groups, I just outweigh the facts in light of what the scripture says is right and wrong, and then try to administer justice that way, instead of tipping the scales and go, well, this person checks a lot of box for being in the oppressed group, so we need to make sure we're offsetting some scales here so that there could be social justice with equal outcome that's going to be good. And so even when people are coming to interpret the Bible, this ideology is coming in as a lens to be used to interpret Scripture. The same is true when it comes to standpoint theory. This is also from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Standpoint theory, or standpoint epistemology, it stems out of a feminist theoretical perspective that argues that the knowledge stems from social position. So you're intersectional checkbox. The perspective denies that traditional science is objective and suggests that research and theory have ignored and marginalized women and feminist ways of thinking. The theory emerged from the Marxist argument that people from an opposed class have special access to knowledge that is not available to those from a privileged class. So standpoint theory is always looking at, well, whoever's in the oppressed group, they have superior knowledge from their standpoint, from their viewpoint, from what they go through. They can actually give you better knowledge, superior knowledge as to how to go about and understand and discover things. And so I'm just going to ask you, this is a hypothetical question that you don't have to raise your hand. In fact, I'll say don't raise your hand because it's going to be just a question I want you to hear, and then we're going to drive home at a very important point. If we were to have a black pastor from the South, maybe grew up in the ghettos, and a white pastor that grew up in the North and in the suburbs and pretty well-to-do, and both of them love the Lord, which one is going to be better equipped to give you an understanding upon racism and what the Bible talks about with racial reconciliation? Which one is better equipped? It's actually a trick question. The answer is whichever one actually knows what the Scripture has to say on the issue. Whatever one knows what the Bible has to say and has a better understanding of what the Scripture teaches on that issue, that is the one who is best equipped to teach you on that subject, because the Bible is where we derive real knowledge, a real understanding of truth. It doesn't come from people's standpoint experiences in life. Knowledge comes from the Lord and what He's revealed in His Word, and what He has revealed in His Word, we elevate as supreme. What God says is true, we hold to be true. What God says justice is, we hold to what the Scripture says. And so we want to be those who have a biblical epistemology. We want to derive our knowledge, we want to derive our understanding from the Scriptures, what the Bible has to say. And so, just speaking on biblical epistemology, this is from Dr. Jason Lyle. You can find it on his website, Apologetics and Theology. It says this, one, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we know and understand this. Where does knowledge come from? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then he goes on to say, the fact that knowledge begins with God and that everyone has some degree of knowledge can be used in apologetics to expose the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. The argument is powerful and irrefutable. But what exactly is knowledge? Does knowledge really begin with God, or does it begin with self? You and I know the answer. It begins with God. How do human beings attain knowledge? And what is the relationship between knowledge and truth? Now, you're going to need to go to his website, and you can finish reading the whole article yourself. But just know this, when it comes to knowledge and what we discover in the Scriptures, Jesus says, well, how do I know what's true? How do I discover what ultimate truth is? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, our Lord Himself, because He is God in human flesh, He is the embodiment of truth. Jesus also says in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God Himself is truth, and what He has revealed in His word is truth. So we can come to a knowledge of the truth through a proper understanding of what the Scriptures reveal about who God is and what His word says in every area of life. That's how we can come to a proper knowledge. When we start leaning upon critical theory and standpoint theory to inform how we're supposed to understand things instead of leaning in upon the revealed truth of God, we're going to draw wrong conclusions. If we're using those lenses to inform how we're supposed to interpret Scripture and try to interpret Genesis and stuff like that, especially in a fallen state, we're going to draw wrong conclusions. And so let's talk about two competing views of homosexual marriage in the church. Both views claim to be within orthodoxy, and I'm going to just let you know on the front hand, both views are outside the pale of orthodoxy. And so I'm talking about when it comes to those that are claiming to be in the camp of Christianity, there is side A and side B. I don't know if you're familiar with these arguments surrounding side A and side B, but I'll just try to summarize them quickly. Side A affirms same-sex marriage as biblically acceptable. Now, within the Christian church, you and I right away go, that's not true. It's very easy for us to spot, and we go, the Bible does not say that same-sex marriage or homosexual marriages are acceptable. God created marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. That's the way He created and designed things. But side A, they believe same-sex attraction and desires, they're normal. God created them. He put them into humanity. And same-sex behavior, it's sinful if it's outside of a lifelong monogamous union. Same-sex behavior is reserved only for marriage. That is what side A teaches. And so they say, hey, we're Christians, but we believe that God created heterosexuals and homosexuals, and the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. It's just condemning those pagan practices of cultic homosexuality. And they kind of lean on that and say, but monogamous marriage between two guys, the Bible never condemns that. That's not true. You and I know better than that, and we see from the beginning how God created and designed marriage, and it's meant to be between one man, one woman. Side B is a little more sneaky. It's a little more subtle, and it's claiming to be, this is the answer, this is the charitable way that the conservative evangelical church needs to adopt so that we can be compassionate and loving to anyone who is LGBTQIA plus identified. And so, side B, or otherwise known as gay celibate theology, it denies that same-sex marriage is biblically acceptable. And you and I go, yeah, that's right. Same-sex marriage is not biblically acceptable. The marriage is designed between one man and one woman. Marriage is reserved for only one biological male and one biological female. They believe that all same-sex behavior or same-sex acts, that they're sin. And we would go, yeah, that's right. But same-sex, now here's where the differentiation comes in, but same-sex attractions and desires are not sin in and of themselves. And so they stress again and again, actions over attractions, or actions versus attractions. It's same-sex actions, that's sinful, but the attraction, or just, you know, the desire, That's not really a morally culpable sin. For anyone familiar with what the Scripture has to say, you know, just based on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes out of His way to show it's not just the outward action. He's concerned about what's going on in the heart. He's concerned about desires. He's concerned about what we're attracted to. This is what the Scriptures teach. Now, I'm going to have Lee come on up here too, and we're going to freely confess to you that we're not good at doing interviews and talking back and forth. So, but as he works his way on up here, I'm just going to kind of prep you with what we're going to be doing. We want to show you a video because we want you to see how this stuff is coming into the conservative evangelical church. And in fact, it's coming into circles where you and I are probably pretty used to going to and going, hey, these are reliable Bible teachers, reliable places that I could go, and that I would be getting taught the truth on these issues. But the reality is, there is a lot of pressure from the world to accept a homosexual identity as being okay in the church. And can you accept it as long as they're just not engaging in those acts? You know, can someone be gay and a Christian as long as they're celibate? That's gay celibate theology. So say, well, I'm a gay Christian. I don't engage in homosexual acts. I just have these attractions, these desires this way. And that's not a morally culpable sin in and of itself, is what is taught. So there's an upcoming conference that's happening this month on April 18th through the 20th. It's in Boise, Idaho. It's actually at Calvary Chapel, Boise, Idaho. This is where the conference is happening. And so just so that you can see the speakers that are going to be there, the speakers. You have Dr. Preston Sprinkle. Now, Dr. Preston Sprinkle, he is the president of a parachurch ministry called the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. I might have the describers wrong. It might be the Center for Sexuality, Faith, and Gender. I might have them misarranged there, but that's where he's the president of. And some of you might even see on the next speaker coming up, Greg Coles. He's the senior research fellow, and he's going to be speaking at the conference. He's going to be speaking on LGBTQ people in the church. And some of you may have recognized this book, Single Gay Christian by Greg Coles. And this is coming into the church as this is the new way that could be very helpful if we understand what Greg Coles is saying and where he's coming from, a new way that the church can be compassionate. But I want you to see that from the time that Greg Coles has written this book, I'm going to read a couple passages for you. It becomes very evident that, whoa, this is too unorthodox. The church should never adopt this. But the language is changing, and it's becoming more subtle, more deceptive. And that's what actually Pastor and Lee and I want to do, is we want to kind of go through a conversation, an interview about this conference, and then slow down and just talk about what they're saying and where is things off, just so that you guys can see and be discerning. But I want you to see, when it comes to same-sex desires as being not just morally neutral, Greg Coles will go on to say that perhaps God, he created me this way, and there's some sort of holy, sanctified way to live out a same-sex life. In chapter 4, let me turn there, sorry. What God called good, Greg Coles, he says this on page 46. He says, is it possible, I finally dare to ask myself, that homosexuality isn't merely a disordered form of heterosexuality, that instead every sexual orientation, notice how he's phrased, like every sexual orientation that there is, after the fall, is a disordered form of original sexuality as God had intended it to be. Well, there's God only created one way that sex is supposed to work. And a man is supposed to be attracted to a woman, and a woman is to be attracted to a man, and they come together in marriage. There wasn't a plethora of sexual orientations before the fall. So he goes on and he asks this. He says, is it too dangerous, too unorthodox to believe that I am uniquely designed to reflect the glory of God? And that is because he's same-sex oriented. He says that my orientation before the fall was meant to be a gift in appreciating the beauty of my own sex as I celebrated the friendship of the opposite sex. And to answer his question, yes, it is too unorthodox to think that way. And he's posing things in a question to push the envelope. Now, that's been the MO even of the enemy from the beginning. Did God really say? It's about questioning orthodoxy, questioning truth, questioning what God has really said. He's pushing the envelope for a reason. Is it too unorthodox to ask this? It is too unorthodox to ask this. And he goes on to say that perhaps even within God's flawless original design, there might have been eunuchs, people called to live lives of holy singleness. And a lot of times they're like, well, maybe I was... Those that are same-sex attracted in the side B camp always equivocate themselves with this category of eunuch, and it's nonsense to do that. We in the church recoil from the word gay, from the very notion of same-sex orientation, because we know what it looks like only outside of Eden. Yeah, because it only existed outside of Eden. But he's bringing these questions in to push the envelope, where everything's gone wrong, but what if there's goodness hiding in the ruins? There's not. What if the calling to gay Christian celibacy is more than just a failure of straightness? What if God dreamed it for me and wove it into the fabric of my being as he knit me together and sang me to life? And so there's a belief that this is part of who God's made. It's immutable. It can't change. God can't change these desires and attraction. And so Greg Coles will say, I know that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for life, but maybe there's some holy sanctified way for me to celebrate other male friendships because of these desires and attractions. I just can't engage in homosexual acts. That's where it's driving at. And just where, so that you can see the oppressor, oppressed group stuff that comes out in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he writes, one of the dangers, this is on page 106, one of the dangers of inhabiting a minority identity. Again and again and again, he'll refer to himself and others that are same-sex oriented as sexual minorities. Well, I'm just here to tell you there are no sexual minorities. There are none. God has created everyone equal. Now, there's fallen people with fallen sexual desires, but there are no sexual minorities. There isn't any. And so they're trying to claim they're trying to be on par even with different races and stuff like that, and you can't do that.
It's taking that notion of the oppressed oppressor, right, and applying that to a specific sin.
Yeah.
And it's so that I can continue to, you know, entertain this sin, and you can't say to me, hey, that's sin, you need to repent.
Right.
Which is sad because that doesn't give hope. Right? I mean, the saddest thing, and I think, and I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, go
but
ahead.
But I think one of the saddest things, the reason that, you know, we kind of wanted to go ahead and do this tonight, is it sounds like this is the most loving way to handle things. And the reality is it's hopeless because somebody's stuck with a sin that they go, well, I can never change. This is, you know, maybe God made me this way, using that questioning kind of technique to sort of sneak something in. And yet it breaks my heart because there is hope that, you know, when we really, you know, Mike brought out the identity thing, when we recognize our identity really is in Christ, then I don't have to be an alcoholic anymore, like the world might tell me. I can be a Christian. I can go, such were some of you, as it says. And I think that's where it just breaks my heart, and it is worth bringing up and really worth pointing out to the church that this is a problem that it's sneaking in so subtly because it takes away a hope for people.
It really does. It undermines, at the end of the day, it undermines the gospel. It undermines discipleship, disciple making. It undermines evangelism and how someone is supposed to grow in their progressive, their own walk through progressive sanctification in Christ as they continue to put off the old man, crucify the flesh and all of his desires, be transformed in the renewing of their mind, and put on the new man. One last thing is he goes on just to start talking about his minority status. It's brought up again and again and again. Is he'll say, he says, there isn't one gay way of thinking or one black way of thinking or one octogenarian way of thinking. So he's like, I find it hard when people just ask me because I'm just one voice of the minorities to really do it. And you have to listen to a bunch of minority voices so you can really figure it out. And he says, after all, I am a minority within this minority. And he's saying it's because I'm a Christian and I choose not to act on it. So now he's like a super minority. And boy, you really need to be able to listen to him because he's got to pick up a really big cross when it comes to his sexuality. In fact, it's bigger, a bigger cross than what heterosexuals have to bear. And so you really need to listen to him because I'm never going to be able to engage the way that I've been made. With my orientation, I'll never be able to engage in those desires. So that's a big cross that none of you guys will be able to understand. So you need to really listen to where we're coming from. Now, this stuff becomes pretty obvious when we're reading that to go, okay, there's some bad stuff that's happening, but we want to, before we start to show this video, I just want you to see that what happens at this conference is platforming people who are of minority status so that it lends greater credibility to the view that they're trying to promote. So they have Greg Coles, who's same-sex identified, and also there's going to be talk on the next slide, Kat LaPerry. I might be pronouncing her name wrong, and I don't mean to do that, but she identifies as transgender. So she has a transgender identity, and the church is being encouraged, like, your gender, the side B would say, your gender has to correspond with the biology that God made you, but sometimes people are just inside, there's an incongruence between what they feel like on the inside and who they are on the outside, and so we need to be hospitable to this reality and allow people to have transgender identities. And the problem is that identity undermines the truth of who God originally created them to be as an image bearer and who God wants to make them in Christ as a holy new person. So it's problematic, and we want to just start to show this video. It's an interview with Pastor Tucker. He's in the blue shirt off on the left of the screen. No. Wrong?
He's the main pastor.
Oh, there we go. Thank you. He's in the middle.
That's what I'm here for, just to correct him.
This is right. And Tom Velasco. Is Tom Velasco the guy in the blue?
Tom Velasco is like an elder. He's in the blue shirt.
Okay.
And then Preston Sprinkle.
Preston Sprinkle's in the hat on the right side. And so we'll go ahead and roll the video, and we'll try to stop it at 2:34.
Probably two to give you just a quick background too, is this is their interview to kind of let their church know what's coming. We are only showing like a part of the whole thing because it is an hour thing. So just so you have an idea. Okay. Sorry.
One thing we do is we value healthy, diverse thought. We're not going to put them on stage to tell us some kind of heretical view. Or even if we do have somebody share their viewpoints, we're going to have somebody else with another viewpoint and see them dialogue with each other. We have lots of what I call dialogical debates. So not that angry kind of debating, but like a genuine dialogue. We have people with different perspectives, and they're going to engage each other. And we're going to do a lot more conversation. So a lot of the talks are only like 15 minutes, you know. But then if it is a controversial topic, I typically want to get both sides represented. So we're doing a whole pre-conference this year on the theology and politics of Israel-Palestine. Mm. Even as I say that, people listening
are like, wow.
So I have four people coming. Two are going to be more sympathetic with the Israel side, and two are going to be more sympathetic with the Palestinian side. Nobody's sympathetic with Hamas, just to be clear.
Yeah.
But, you know, you got a lot of, you know, civilian casualties in Israel's response, and some people are saying that that's kind of something we really need to talk about. And other people are like, yeah, but look at what Hamas did to Israel. The one thing we can all agree on, it's super complex. Mm-hmm. So let's get together and talk about it. Mm-hmm. We've got a session on politics. And again, right there, people are like, oh, what are you going to promote? Well, we have three Christian approaches to politics. All of them are solid on the gospel. All of them are Bible-believing evangelicals. But one's kind of slightly more left-leaning. One's slightly more right-leaning. Not to the extremes. In fact, they're all pro-life. Even the left-leaning one's pro-life. And then we have somebody who's kind of more of a, I think all parties are garbage, you know. But they're going to give their talks, give their 15-minute presentation. But then we're going to see them engage in an hour-long conversation with each other, and the audience can ask questions. So here's the key to the conference is I want people to come in uncomfortable. Mm. Like, you have to come in, and you have to think through the different perspectives. You cannot just sit there and passively absorb a bunch of talks that you already agree with. There's conferences that do that. There's a place for that. I've gone to those, you know, where you go and you get encouraged by people you already know are like, you know, line up with you on everything, you know. This conference is not like that. It's almost like a TED Talk kind of element to it, where you're going to hear different perspectives, and you're going to be forced to say, okay, which aspect do I think is right, wrong, and why? And you're going to be forced to ask yourself those questions.
Let me flip my mic back on. There we go. try to just go over this a little bit quicker here. And I think it's the volume for the video. Turn that volume dial down. There we go.
There you go.
Thank you so much, Tom. So, Lee, I just want to get your thoughts at least on just how the conference is being framed with all these variety of topics. Now, please keep in mind, they didn't mention, but you already saw in the list of speakers, they're going to be talking about LGBTQ people and identity and that stuff. That's all in the mix, too. So just to gauge your thoughts about how helpful is a conference like this with all of these sorts of topics.
Yeah, so, and I think he said it already, he talked about how things are, you know, so complex, right? And then what he says is we want to present these different viewpoints, and then you can walk away and, you know, think about it yourself. Well, that's nice, but I think from a church standpoint, that just purposely bringing in confusion and going, well, you can have your viewpoint, you can have your viewpoint. And really, to me, is that they're kind of, what he just said is he's ignoring the fact that we do have truth. You know, when you brought up, what is it, John 15, 17, right? You know, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There is a specific standpoint that we should be standing from, and it's not different voices. It's the word of God. And so, to me, that's one of the biggest things is that it's purposely trying to create a confusion amongst people in a place where it shouldn't be, right?
And just to Lee's point, now I think even Preston would probably say no. You know, people, you need to try to draw biblical conclusions and stuff like that, but he's bringing this in almost to put all these viewpoints kind of on equal status. And we just got to figure out how to hold hands and walk together. And it is going to create a lot of confusion. And then subversively, what's happening is topics that are not even on par, that are not even on par with, like,
Calvinism versus...
Yeah, Calvinism versus Arminianism, something like that. So to read to you this, I just want to let you see how a lot of this stuff is framed with it being complicated and then sliding in a topic that's way out of bounds when it comes to an essential category. We're not talking about things that are secondary issues or even lower level tertiary issues. We're talking about primary issues that the Bible is clear upon. They're not complicated, but they get lumped in.
And just to kind of frame that too, when Mike says, you know, primary, secondary, tertiary, it's like a primary issue is something that we go, that's something, if you don't fall into that, you do not fall into the pale of orthodoxy, right?
That's right.
You know, so secondary issue, hey, you might be pre-trib, post-trib, something like that. And, you know, we can still do ministry together, you know, we don't attend the same church, but we still, clearly we're still in the pale of the orthodoxy.
Right.
Tertiary would be something that's even more minor, right?
So when Greg Coles talks about the side A and side B and the side A, the affirming side, he's like, I know great Christians that are same-sex oriented, and they've wrestled through the scriptures for years and years and years, but they finally have concluded that the Bible does say it's okay to get married, and it's a complicated issue. And so he says, look, truth is a complicated thing. Don't get me wrong. I believe there are better and worse answers to most theological questions, predestination versus free will, premillennialism versus postmillennialism, just war versus pacifism, women in the church, Christianity, and politics. We can't all be equally right about these issues, though we can all be equally wrong. It's a complex thing, but here's the thing. He's moving, he's dialing everything to go, same-sex attraction and gay marriage is on the same level of complexity when it comes to understanding what the scriptures have to say, and it's not. So this conference is following the same model. Let's Let's just, everything's always so complex, and we just need to hear each one, everyone out, and learn how to hold hands and walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. These topics are not on the same level of primary, secondary, tertiary. It's all these things thrown in together, and that is creating a lot of confusion for sure. So we'll go ahead and roll, and we'll go to the next.
When I was preaching, I used the example of my all-time biggest Hollywood crush, which is Audrey Hepburn. I'm
going old school.
I'm a big movie guy. She's so cute to me. Like, and I'm so attracted to her. In lust are not the same thing. And I think that should be obvious. And when I was preaching, I used the example of my all-time biggest Hollywood crush, which is Audrey Hepburn. I'm a big movie guy. She's so cute to me. Like, and I'm so attracted to her. In no meaningful way have I ever, that I can think of, lusted or felt guilty about my thoughts. Like, she's beautiful. She's just beautiful. I'm attracted to her. And I also,
in a way that's different than you as saying Brad Pitt's a handsome guy.
Exactly. Very different.
It's still different.
Yeah.
Even though one, either, no, you're not lusting after either one.
Either one.
The term attraction is, yeah.
Yeah. And that's because I am attracted to women. And that fact is not lust. Is not lust either. It's just a fact that I'm attracted to women. So it's like, I think it's very important that we make this distinction, because I think people get these distinctions confused in their minds. So it's like they hear you come out and say, look, I hold to a traditional biblical ethic. I believe marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman, and that is the only place where sexuality is supposed to be. And then in their minds, they say, yeah, but what about your thoughts and your lustful life and that stuff? And so I think, you know, yes, lust is wrong also. I didn't mean to
go on that. Thoughts and feelings and desires, they can be sinful, for sure. But then we also have temptations that aren't in and of themselves sin until we act on that. Tucker and I are married. We're both heterosexual. We're both attracted to the opposite sex. That means we're, like you, attracted to 4 billion people on the planet. But it's like, well, yeah, but it doesn't mean like I'm desiring to have sex with. You know, it's just like a general category. So gay people, I'll just say people who are gay or same-sex attracted, it's the same thing. And I'm fine saying maybe the difference would be opposite-sex attraction in the sense we're talking about it. You know, that's a natural part of our, you know, that's like Genesis 1 and 2, right? Whereas same-sex attraction might be part of the fall. I'm totally fine with that. I think that's probably the best theological explanation. But not everything that's part of fallen nature is itself is like a morally culpable sin to repent from. I mean, all disabilities are probably part of the fall.
We'll stop there. Lee, there's a lot to break down there, and perhaps we can have you just talk about. He says, attraction and lust aren't the same thing, and then he basically makes some you know, hey, this Aubrey, I'm attracted to Aubrey Hepburn, but you know, I just think she's cute. I don't lust after her, and so you know, and you can see a guy's handsome and stuff like that. What's your thought on this type of reasoning?
Yeah, so I think one of the things that he brings up in there that's a problem to begin with is, you know, conflating sin and suffering, right? Mm. I mean, I'm maybe jumping ahead a little bit on
sure, that's okay. Stuff,
because I think that's important to kind of see there is he's saying, hey, disability is the same as because of the fall. That comes from the fall, right? If you know, I come out, I'm born blind, that is a consequence of the fall. And that's suffering that comes from the fall. But my desires come from inside me. And that is a consequence of the fall. It's my sin nature that's coming out, right? But I think the thing that where he says, you know, I'm attracted to Audrey Hepburn. Well, what do you mean by that, right?
Right.
Is I can look at a guy and go, hey, Mike's a good-looking guy. I don't have attraction, though, to Mike, right? I can look at another woman that, and I can go, that woman's a good-looking woman in terms of, you know, she's just beautiful in that, you know, kind of general aesthetic, right?
The scripture, gives credence to that, because it'll say that Sarah was a beautiful woman. It will say that Saul was, he was handsome. He was head and shoulders above the rest. So there's like objective beauty, and I think God's even in his own word, he can say, this person's a handsome guy. This is a beautiful girl. And
which is different than going, you know, we brought up the gym. It's like going to the gym and you're like, oh, I'm attracted to that woman in the gym. Well, do you mean physically attractive in a sexual way? That would be sinful desires in my heart.
Right.
And that's a different, whole different thing. And right. I think you had kind of, when we were talking, you know, you kind of feathered that out a little bit differently in terms of I think where just, things are in terms of depravity.
Yeah,
too, I think
even when it comes to created order, when you look back to Genesis, God created Adam and he created a man to be attracted to a woman. He created a woman to be attracted to a man. That is by embedded into creation by design. Since the fall, sin has entered in, corruption of the flesh, sinful desires of the flesh have entered in, and it creates problems. So to make an equivocation, this is, I think, a big problem. You cannot equivocate, I'm attracted to Audrey Hepburn. You know, I just think she's a beautiful woman. I'm not lusting after her. This is an objectively beautiful girl. I find her attractive as a man. I find her attractive. And then superimpose that over on homosexuality, which is contrary to God's created design and order, and then say, well, a guy can just be attracted to a guy that way and just not lust after them, and that's okay. It's contrary to God's created order. And here's the thing. You just start to plug in when it comes to when it comes to sin and even levels of being handed over to greater depravity, we can think more wicked thoughts. And so sometimes there's a concept that, like, well, all sin is sin, you know, it's just all the same. And well, in one sense, all sin's the same in that it is rebellion against God and it separates us from God and it earns us God's judgment, but not all to the same degree. There's a reason why Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, for if the miracles done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would remain. But because you refuse to repent, you will receive greater judgment. Why? They got greater revelation, and they were refusing to respond to it. Embedded in creation, in created order, we have revelation from God that a guy is designed to go with a female. To reject that and say, no, it's okay, guys can be with guys, it goes against revelation that God's given us. Then you go even further down the road, what if you take it out of humankind and you say, well, I'm attracted to animals. We would never, now just superimpose what they're saying here. Well, I'm attracted to Audrey Hepburn, you know, but I don't lust after her. So it's like if someone has same-sex desires, but they don't lust after them, that's okay, it's normal. Would you say that if someone came and said, I'm attracted to dogs, you know, like how you are attracted to women, I'm attracted to dogs that way. You would go, what? Like perish the thought. That, where is that coming from? That is an evil thought that needs to be taken captive and brought to the obedience of Christ immediately so that you could start to gain victory to grow in holiness. I think even in this day and age, we would go, I can't be attracted to someone, be attracted to animals like they would people. That's crazy. So I think the issue has just been brought up so much, this issue of identity being tied to your sexual desires in our own society. In our society, your primary identity is like tied to your sexual desires. And it's crazy. It's such a crazy thought to think that primarily who I am is based upon the sexual desires that I have. The Bible never frames our identity that way. Our identity, number one, is we're created in God's image. We're image bearers. And as an image bearer, then all my desires need to be channeled and funneled through how he's created me, how he's designed me, and how I'm to honor him. And when it comes to relationships between men and women, that covenant relationship of marriage and oneness and what that's supposed to be, how that's supposed to be expressed through sexual attraction and drawing close and oneness, it honors him through that covenant relationship that pictures Christ in the church. To move away from that is problematic. And since sin has entered the world, it's fundamentally marred, caused damage to who we are supposed to be as image bearers living for God's glory. We still are image bearers, you know? We're still made in God's image. It's just that we're not imaging him the way we're supposed to because sin's entered the world. That's why we're all made in God's image. We've all sinned. We all need a solution to this sin problem that has damaged the way that we are supposed to honor and reflect God's glory. That's why Christ came. He died for our sin, and he restores us to what we're supposed to be. That's why our primary identity has to be in Christ. Yeah. We're wholly new in him.
I think that, like, when you bring that and you tie that to, hey, creation order, and point out that creation order is tied to the gospel, that's a really heavy deal.
That is a heavy deal.
And, you know, and so here's this notion that, you know, this thought, oh, I have this thought, and I'm not culpable for that thought. But that thought really, even right there, to your point, is taking you away from created order and then taking you away from the gospel.
Right.
And I think one of the other things that I just see in that, when he brings up the thoughts, like, oh no, you're not culpable for these thoughts that come from you, and right? And it's like, well, no, Jesus said from out of the heart is where all these sinful things come, right?
Right.
And so we were talking about Tuesday Bible study, we're going through Joshua, and Achan in chapter 7, right? He looks at this stuff, and then he covets it. So he's got like this first, he initially has got this desire, and he doesn't shut it down. Now, like, you, one of the things to connect to is the further you get away from created order, the more sinful things are. And you brought up, there's this notion in the world, maybe modern American Christianity, right? All sin, it's all the same. And that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what the Bible expresses. And so for Achan, it's like, hey, I had the thought. You know, what if he stopped there and he goes, you know, I'm going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and go, Lord, forgive me. I want to honor you and you alone. And I don't want to do that. Please help me to not pursue this.
Right.
And yet, so right there, it's like, and that demonstrates self-control. That demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. But you still were culpable for the thought because it came from inside you. You know. Then he goes in. He didn't stop there. He went, I had the thought, then I coveted, and then I took, and then I concealed. I covered it because he buries it under his tent. He takes all the stuff and he buries it under his tent. And so, you know, one of the things that's like, it sounds really good to me when you hear these guys. They're great. Great guys, they're calm, they're not combative. I think Mike and I were saying we could probably sit down with these guys and have a conversation about this in a very respectful way. They do a great job with that, but the subtlety is the problem there that's frustrating, because it's like, oh no, you know, you can have the thought, no.
Yeah, and it really is, it's like that, the old ship captain's illustration I've heard, where if you just get your coordinates 1 degree off, you know, when you're leaving port, and you next thing you know, 1,000 miles on out, you're way off course. And that's the problem. That's what's happening. It's like, let's just show. It's only just. It doesn't seem like much. It's just 1 degree off. That's all it is. But down the road, it's undermined everything. It's undermined who we are as image bearers, how our restoration in Christ comes. And so it's, there's a, I love that you pointed out, Lee, You know, when he's talking about, well, I think it's part of the, you know, I can see, you know, I think the fall's the best explanation, but not everything that happened with the fall is sinful. You know, there's, what about someone with a deformity? They're not morally culpable for that. Well, I would agree. There's been consequences because of the fall, thistles and deformities and diseases and stuff like that. But the sin within our fallen nature, we are culpable for that. And that's different. So when Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, in verse 18, so he said to him, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And then he said, what comes out of a man is what defiles a man. And he says, it's evil thoughts is the first thing. So you can have an evil thought that's contrary. What is evil? Evil is anything that is, that distorts God's goodness or is a step away from God's goodness and holiness. So if you have a thought like, oh, I think dogs are attractive, that's an evil thought, an evil desire that needs to be taken captive right away. So there's stuff that we are tempted by things from within because we have a fallen nature, and we're tempted by things that are outside too. And so a lot of times there's this difference to say, well, like, you know, just because you're tempted doesn't mean it's equal to sin, so you don't have to repent.
Yeah,
but the real question is, am I being tempted by desires from within? If these are desires coming from within, then that's part of my fallen nature that the Bible says is the flesh. And the Bible's only given one answer, one solution for what we're supposed to do with the flesh. And you know what it is? The cross is to be crucified with all of its passions and desires. We're to put off the entirety of the old man, be renewed in our mind, and put on the new man. Yeah. You can't hold that. So I'll put off most of my old man, but I'll hold off on this section.
Which is okay.
Guess,
you know what? That's where that subtlety, what I was trying to get to, is that subtlety's there where it's like, you know what, it does sound good, because if I'm angry about something and you know, I'm like, oh, I'm mad at Mike today and I'm angry, but I don't go and I hit him, right? Well, that's great, because I didn't have an outburst of wrath, right? I didn't commit this action, outward action of sin. And so that's cool, because, and so this is where it's like, it sounds good, because, hey, that means I'm expressing the fruit of the Spirit in self-control. So if I was saying I have a homosexual desire, thought, and I don't act on it, well, that's great, because you're expressing self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But the problem is then, like you said, is Jesus tells us that that is sin, and that's where the root of it is. So if we don't confess that and repent over that, so if I don't go, you know, I mean, I don't necessarily need to go ask Mike for forgiveness unless I was treating him poorly, but I certainly need to ask the Lord for forgiveness if I'm angry with Mike in my heart, right?
Right.
And so if I have that thought, whatever sin that might be, I need to repent of that. And certainly it's like, hey, that is, it's great to see the self-control. It's great to see the fruit of the Spirit, but it's going to become very, very hard if I don't repent. It's going to be harder and harder for me to not punch Mike in the face when I'm angry. I haven't done it yet. I mean, you pray. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but if I'm angry and I'm like, well, that wasn't sin, I don't have to confess that. Well, guess what? Now I haven't taken that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And now that anger is going to keep building,
right?
And it's going to keep building. And eventually that is going to turn into action. And so that's where, to me, it's really sad, because it's taking the hope of change away from somebody by not saying you need to repent of that. If somebody tells me, oh, well, you were angry inside, that's okay, that's no big deal. It's like, no, I need to repent of that,
right?
So that I don't keep building in that and allowing myself to pursue that in my heart and in my mind, in my inner man, because eventually it's going to come out in the outer man.
Yep, exactly. I because we're at 8:25, here's what I think we should do. One, we'll try to wrap up here quickly. Then I'm going to have Lee pray for us. We're not going to have worship at the end. We'll have Lee pray for us at the end and we'll dismiss. I'll briefly summarize the last part of the video. It had to do with, they asked him, well, what do you make of like some dialogue with Rosaria Butterfield? So Rosaria Butterfield is a former lesbian. She's come to know Christ. And she's actually even come out in the past couple of years, like repenting of, she used to buy into, oh, it's okay to use some of these identity modifiers and things like that. She's actually publicly repented of that and said, no, this is a problem. And she's saying the exact same thing we're sharing with you. It undermines evangelism and discipleship making if you're not doing that. And so she's had engagement. She's really been, her, Christopher Yuan, Beckett Cook, some of these guys that are, hey, they came out of a homosexual lifestyle. Some of them would say, I even still struggle with same-sex attraction. None of them are saying a gay identity is okay. All of them are saying you have to deal with it right at the root. And this is where the church needs to hold the line and stand on this issue. And so I'm thankful that there's some guys that stand on what the scripture says. It doesn't matter. A heterosexual guy teaching the truth of what God's word says, that's authoritative. If there's a former homosexual who's been washed and cleansed in Christ, what they're saying is authoritative, so long as it accords with what this book says. So long as it accords with what this says. This is where we're deriving our authority from. But coming out now, I don't have a slide for what I want to show you, but from the Center of Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, there's new curricula coming out that's geared towards teens. These 10-session lessons that are coming out, Francis Chan is promoting it along with a lot of other people. And here's why I'm telling you this. Francis Chan has a lot of influence in the modern evangelical church. There's going to be a lot of churches buying into this and showing this stuff to the youth. And it's going to create confusion about who they really are as someone who is created in God's image and how all of their identity is to be wrapped up in Christ. It's going to create problems, and I want you to know that. I also want you to see, I do have, even here too, just to show you, this is from calvarychapel.com, an article there. And this on calvarychapel.com, you know, we used to be part of Calvary Chapel Association, and there's Calvary Chapel Global Network. There was a split after Chuck Smith died. And in my estimation, the Calvary Chapel Association was kind of more conservative and moving in the right direction, but there started to be problems there. And you just need to know that we disaffiliated from Calvary Chapel. Now, I do think that there are several Calvaries, and a lot of, I would say, there are several Calvaries that are still good and that are standing on God's word, and that's a great thing. But there's also this ideology coming into Calvaries as well. And so this is by the Purpose of Sex and Homosexuality in the Bible. It's by David Guzik. And David Guzik is a guy that, honestly, I've used his commentary on Blue Letter Bible a ton, and there's been a ton of great things. I mean, a lot of good things that have been in there. And I would say you could still use the commentary, and there's probably still a lot of good. What you want to do is you want to be a Berean, and you want to be discerning, and I just want you to know that this stuff is coming in. And on the next slide, I just want to read to you, when we're talking about side B, stressing the difference between actions and attractions and what's happening there. He says, the very first article is, remember the difference between attractions and actions. One of the biggest problems in the debate among Christians regarding homosexuality is that the terms used by each side may mean different things to them. How do you react to this sentence? A homosexual can be a Christian in right standing with God. Well, the answer depends on how you define homosexual. It's soft peddling into the church that the church needs to adopt homosexual identity as long as people aren't acting on it. And that this can be an okay category. It can't really be changed. These desires, my attractions can't be changed unless there was some crazy miracle. And I go, that's not true. Christ, we're to be transformed through the renewing of the mind. And you are not, you are, such were some of you. Yeah. You're no longer a homosexual. You are in Christ. Yeah. I'm not going to.
The label, you know, I was even talking with somebody the other day. It's like, such were some of you. That was your label and your identity before Christ because you were dead in your sins. But now your identity is Christ. We do sometimes fall into an action, or we might have a thought that is sinful that we repent of.
Right.
But again,
that's
like
our
said,
old man. Anytime our old man rises up, what do? You put it down. We are constantly putting off the old man.
Yeah.
Constantly
putting
it off.
But it's not who we are anymore in Christ.
Yeah. Let me read one last sentence and then we'll just wrap up. I'll have Lee close us out in prayer. He says, "Why any attraction to sin may itself be sin, when the Bible gives commands regarding homosexuality, the emphasis on the sexual act. As Christians in right standing with God, any of us may struggle against a variety of sinful desires." And so it's the same thing being said that Lee and I were unpacking in that conversation. And it's blurring the lines. It's coming into the church and it's like, we need to accept this as, it's okay to identify this way. And it's a label that's so connected intimately to sinful personhood that it ought to be rejected outright. People need to find their identity wholly in Christ. We can't be accepting attractions that are not in accordance with God's created design as something that's okay and not sinful and morally neutral. The Bible is clear. These things are sin. And there is a way for anyone who's dealing with sinful attractions and sinful desires of any kind to find renewed hope and peace and restoration in Christ. And so it's our desire just to kind of flesh this out with you guys so that you can see how subtle it is that's coming in. But I hope if we've done our job correctly, I hope that we've been pastorally able to work through the scriptures so that you can see, oh, okay, I see what's happening here. Maybe I'll have you. If you got any last words, but if you want to pray for us, that'd be great.
We'll pray because I know it's time for youth group to be out. Father, we just we thank you again that your word is truth. We thank you that we have something to stand on. We thank you that it's immutable. It hasn't changed and it won't change. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be aware and to be Bereans, to check out what people say, particularly now as things are coming in a way that sometimes, I mean, it sounds more loving. And yet the truth is, God, what's most loving is being able to say, this is the truth. We are sinners. We're sinful people. Sin comes from within, and we need to repent of it. And we need to change. And Lord, we thank you that having that truth gives us the most hope. Mm-hmm. Whether it's a struggle with homosexuality or a struggle with drunkenness or a struggle with anger or a struggle with gossip or anything, Lord, we know that the hope is in Christ, that we can go to you, Lord, and you can help us to crucify the flesh and you can transform us by the renewing of our mind. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in our church, and that as a people, we can help have just go out as a church and have conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ to help them see with better clarity what your word really says about these topics. In your name, amen.